All right. I'm going to make an assumption this morning that everyone in the room is here because they want to be, not because they're being forced to. All the little people left. There's usually the ones that may be forced to. I realize that's not everybody. But if you're here this morning because you want to be, you realize that's kind of a strange thing, right? Here, like where we're at, out in the middle of nowhere, in this building, on a nice day, when there are many other things you could be doing, many other people you could be with, that you may even know better than some of the people here in this building, and yet here you are, having chosen to come out to this building today, at this time, for some reason. And I am going to assume that that is because you're here because what you believe necessitates you be here. Not because you have to be here like it's required of you, but because you want to be here. Like, I need to go there this morning because of what I believe. Because everybody else I know that's not here doesn't believe the same way that I do. And at this time, at this place, on this day, there are other people that believe the way that I do that are coming together because we all believe the same thing. And so I need to go there and be with them. I need to come there and be with them to grow in my understanding of this thing that I believe that is different. My faith is not the same as some of my family or some of my friends or my neighbors or, quite frankly, any of the churches that are much more closer to where you live than this one, right? So you're here for the cause of your faith. You're here because you believe something that is different than anybody else, really, than the people that are in this room with you, that you know. And so you come here. But what is it about your faith that makes it different that you have to come here? That's the question this morning. What is it about your faith that is different? We've just kind of all determined by everybody's, yes, yes, that describes my situation. What is different that makes you come here? Surely it's not the fact that you believe in Jesus Christ. That's not what makes it different. You all know that. Every church in town, anybody who'd call themselves a Christian believes in Jesus Christ. Oh, that makes you different than the Jews and the Muslims and maybe the Hindus, whatever. But in terms of your faith, as your Christian faith, different than the people that you know who are also of Christian faith, it's not Jesus Christ that makes it different. Is it the gospel? It might be. But quite frankly, the gospel that we preach is not necessarily different than the gospel that is preached by other people whose faith is different than yours. Do you know people who are not here this morning that could tell you the gospel that saves? Yeah. So why are you here and they not? Right? So that's what we're trying to hone in a little bit. Okay. So the gospel, now we know that we make a big deal of the gospel here and we try to make it very clear about what the gospel of the grace of God is. And we try to make sure that everybody that we come in contact with and communicate with understands, at least has heard it properly from us so that they have the opportunity to believe that. But it's not necessarily the gospel itself that makes your faith different, is it? What about Bible belief? It's like we're here because we are Bible believers. Is that what separates you from the other people that you know that carry a Bible? Sometimes, yeah. I'm not saying, I have the list on your outline. I'm not saying that this list is, that these things that are listed don't make you different from some other people. Clearly they do. But I think there's something more clear about what makes your faith different. It's not Bible belief. There are people, over half the Baptists will tell you they're Bible believers, right? We're Bible believers. What does that mean? Well, you can go talk about that, but that's not what makes you different. What about grace? You say, oh, I'm a grace believer. Well, there's a Catholic church in the next town over with grace in the name. They don't deny grace. In fact, they take it every Mass. Right? So grace isn't what makes you different. Now, you may know some things about grace. Maybe you say, well, there's the gospel of the grace of God. You know, well, okay, well, maybe we're getting a little closer. But grace itself is not what makes you different. The fact that you're a grace believer, there are a lot of believers in grace. That's not what makes you different. What about dispensational? Now we're getting a little more specific, right? Now, half the Christians out there are not dispensational by theological position. Like, they will tell you that. No, we're not dispensational. We're covenant reformed, whatever it is. They say we're not that. But that means the other half are dispensational. All dispensational means is really on the surface is that you think that God is not done with Israel. If you think that Israel still has a future or is still being dealt with now, that's different from the church in some way, even if there's some overlap, then you're dispensational. That's practically what it means. Or that's how it works out in real life. There are lots of dispensationalists out there. So dispensationalism, the fact that you're dispensational does not make you different from your neighbors. In fact, most of you that have Christian friends and family, your Christian friends or family are probably dispensational. In this area, that's pretty common. You know, and there are other areas of the country where that's less common, but in this area, most of the people that you know that are Christians are probably dispensational whether they know it or not. Okay, they probably don't know it, but they are theologically. What about rightly dividing? Right? Well, I go there because they rightly divide. Well, just like the Bible-believing flag, the Baptists fly that one pretty high, too, and other people. There are lots of people who claim to rightly divide. In fact, not many people claim to wrongly divide. So anybody who knows that there's a verse in the Bible that says rightly dividing would not deny that verse. And so that doesn't necessarily make you different either, right? What about Paul? Is it the fact that there's something that has to do with Paul that I go out of that church over there, I don't go to your church because we talk about Paul over here? Isn't that like the thing you don't want to bring up to people? Because isn't that the thing that they're going to throw back in your face? All you talk about is Paul, 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 right? You guys worship Paul and all of that. And so you've heard all this stuff, right? So it's probably not Paul that makes it your faith unique. Your faith isn't in Paul, by the way. You know that. Okay, that's not what it is. So it's not that. What I'm going to propose for you this morning is that the crux of what you believe, the reason why you're here is because your belief is different. And the core of that is the mystery of Christ revealed. That's what it is that you believe that's different than everybody else that you believe. It's the mystery of Christ revealed. And I think we would do well to maybe make a note of that so that when somebody asks us, oh, what do you guys teach there? And don't you fear that question? It's like, well, some of you are bold. And you're like, oh, mid-Acts dispensational Pauline right division. And you rattle all that off, which you know means nothing to them. Okay. Now, the labels are helpful, and we've talked about that before, right? Because it's helpful to label things so that you at least have the opportunity to explain what they are, the good conversation starters. And it helps you to draw a line in the sand, the scope of what Christians believe. It gives you a place, and so you can kind of define it. But that's really not what it is. The mystery of Christ revealed is what is different about your faith than all the other people that you know who aren't here today. It's the mystery of Christ revealed, okay? And you all know this, but just as a quick review, there is a mystery that has been revealed, right? And that's why you're all here. Romans 16:25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, right? The mystery has been revealed, and that mystery is what makes what you believe different from everybody else, right? Ephesians 3, this is a really popular place that people go to talk about the mystery, and rightfully so. You can't escape Ephesians chapter 3 without recognizing two words that most people didn't know were in the Bible, right? Dispensation and mystery, and there they are. Ephesians 3, verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed. Right? So we have this mystery that was hidden. It is now revealed. This is what makes you different. The fact that you recognize that this has been revealed and that you give import to it, right? That's what makes you different. So the mystery's been revealed. God has made it known. That's the revealing part. We also learn that we shouldn't be ignorant of it. Paul says that a few times where he doesn't want us ignorant, and specifically of this mystery in Romans 11:25, he says. We also know, we just read in Romans 16:25, turn to Colossians 2. We also know that the mystery establishes us, which is to say, stabilizes you. and comforts us, which is kind of the same thing. In Colossians 2:2, he wants their hearts to be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. That's one of those verses where you tend to just kind of read through it. You don't really think about everything that's in there because you're trying to get somewhere else. But he wants the believers' hearts to be comforted so that they're knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery. So when you acknowledge the mystery that was revealed of Christ to Paul, Paul says that that can strengthen you, that can comfort you, and that when you acknowledge that, you get some understanding about some things. So God has made it known. We're not to be ignorant of it. God stabilizes people and comforts people with the mystery, and we are to be faithful stewards of it. 1 Corinthians 4:1-2, Paul talks about how we are to be stewards of the mystery, and not just stewards, but faithful stewards, right? Which is somewhat redundant, but it hits the point home appropriately. A steward is someone who is faithful to take care of something, right? At 1 Timothy 3:9, Paul says that we're to hold the mystery in a pure conscience. What does that mean? But you know what it is. Now, you need to hold it in the right esteem, protect it, and do with it what you're supposed to do with it, right? Which is to say, not just know it. Colossians 4, verse 3, we also learn that we're to make it known to others. So it's not just that it's there and that we need to know it and that it actually helps us in some way and that we're supposed to take care of it, but we're actually supposed to make it known to others. Colossians 4, verse 3. With all praying also for us, Paul says, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Paul wants opportunity to speak the mystery of Christ that is now revealed. That should be our prayer as well. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, he makes a similar request in verse 19. He said, again, praying always in verse 18, and in verse 19 he says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So again, Paul's desire is not only to know this mystery and to be a faithful steward of it, but to communicate it, make it known. Let's go back to Ephesians 3, where in verse 9, Paul says that he is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God. Right, and then he goes later on to say that it is now God's manifold wisdom that is being revealed when people communicate the mystery. Right, so this mystery is the crux of your faith that makes it different than other people's faith. Okay, and we know that it's been revealed. We know that all these things about the mystery. We just read a bunch of verses about the mystery, and really, it describes how God operates today, and it's his manifold wisdom and plan for all time. And that's why it's important. That's why the mystery is important. To sum it up, like what its function is to communicate what God is doing today. That is to say, how he's operating with mankind and how he expects mankind to operate in return to him. And also, it gives us information about what God has had in his mind from before the world began, about all of time, including time to come. Without the mystery, you don't understand any of that. You understand parts and bits and some, but you don't understand the manifold wisdom of it all, of what God, in God's mind. But the fact that we recognize there is a mystery doesn't mean we know what it is, right? Which was the point of our seminar a couple years ago, and in the spirit of keeping in line with lessons that we've been teaching these last few months that are kind of basic lessons, but foundational lessons, so that we can be reminded of the important basic truths that we need to stand on, we're going to kind of sum that up again. What is the mystery, and where do we find it? What import does it have? Like, why is this a big deal? Okay. So you must know what the mystery is before you can find it or use it. The fact that you know it's there is good, but if you don't know what it is, you're going to have a hard time finding it in the Scripture. And in fact, as we'll see later on in the lesson, a lot of people, because they do not know what the mystery is, make great errors when it comes to their trying to rightly divide the Scripture, because they don't have a clear definition of what the mystery is, and so they end up making a mess when they rightly divide. So what is the mystery of Christ? Well, I can't spend too long on this part of the lesson on what the mystery is. If you need more detail about what it is, then you really should go back and devour the 2019 seminar entitled Mystery Made Clear. Okay? And those sessions were designed to get a little more detailed about what I'm about to describe. But I want to try to summarize, give us a big overarching picture, bird's eye view, definition of what the mystery is, so we can be a little more succinct about it, and then we'll go on from there. So what is the mystery of Christ? We're in Ephesians 3 already, but essentially there's two components to what is the mystery of Christ. And the first one is the body of Christ. What is the mystery of Christ? It is the body of Christ, which is a new creature, something that did not exist before God made it when he revealed that this thing now exists. The body of Christ is a spiritual body made up of believers who have trusted the gospel of the grace of God, and Jesus Christ is the head of this body of many members. So this is what we call the church, the body of Christ. And we always clarify, try to always clarify the church with the body of Christ, because there are other churches in the Bible that aren't the body of Christ. That's a whole other study. But this is the church, the body of Christ. So this is a group of believers that we call the body of Christ. And we call it that because it describes the relationship that the believers in the body have with God, have with Jesus Christ, who is the head. That's why it's called the body of Christ. That's the language that God has chosen to use to describe the way that God relates to his members of his body. Okay? And so that's why we call it that. In Ephesians 3, verse 6, Paul goes on, we've read the previous four verses, and he goes on to explain what this mystery that has now been made known, even though it was hidden, has been revealed. He explains what it is in verse 6. It says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so he lists these three things here, and basically what he's communicating in a nutshell here is that God is now able to deal with any person, because before the mystery was revealed, he was only dealing with the nation of Israel. And now the fact that it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that's news, because before the body of Christ was created, before the mystery was revealed, God only could bless Gentiles through the nation of Israel, because that's what he bound himself to do through Israel's covenant. He said he wanted to bless the entire earth, which includes the Gentiles and the Jews, but he was going to do it through the channel of Israel. And here Paul's saying that now the mystery that is now made known is that salvation can go to anybody apart from Israel. So the fact that he says Gentiles here is part of that mystery information. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and I don't want to bog down in some of the confusion that happens in this verse, but this is fellow heirs with Christ. The in Christ by the gospel at the end of this verse really applies to all three things that Paul's talking about. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in Christ, and of the same body in Christ, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Without that in Christ, people are led to believe that things about this verse that are not true. And so you just need to realize that he's talking about all three of these things as you, as the mystery is saying that this all happens in Christ. Well, in Christ as in his body that he created, this new creature, this new man. So what the fellow heirs refers to is the fact that everything that is Christ's is now yours. because you're flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. You're in this body. So the fact that you're a fellow heir means Jesus Christ, you're a fellow heir with him. The things that he has, he gives to you because you're a joint heir with him. Okay. The second part of that verse is the same body, which is what we talked about before with this body of Christ. And the last part of that verse is partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so what we have also as part of the mystery is this body of Christ, but we have this body of information, these spiritual truths, doctrines, teachings, things that you know that God has revealed that describe things about the world, that describe things about you, that describe things about God, and how all of those things interact now. It's how God is dealing with the world today. And that information is primarily about Christ's cross and what that was able to accomplish for humanity. And so we learn about the cross, which was a shame to Israel, and the worst thing that humanity could ever do, which was to kill God. We learn through the mystery that that event was actually a glorious thing, right? 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul says that he has a glorious gospel. Well, his gospel is preaching that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and was buried and resurrected the third day so that you might have a hope of eternal life. That's Paul's gospel. And he says that that cross, the message of that gospel, is a glorious thing. Without the mystery, the cross is not glorious at all. Without the mystery, the cross is a condemnation. The cross is something that you need to be guilty of, feel guilty about, and realize the badness of. Now, we still realize the badness of Jesus being crucified, but now that the mystery is revealed, we can glory in the cross, as Paul says in Galatians 6, because it is the manifold wisdom of God to save humanity. He also says that what Paul's teaching as the mystery is the power of the cross, and the power speaks to what is able to be accomplished by it. The glory speaks to how wonderful it is, the good news of it. The power speaks to what can be done because of it and good things that can be done because of it. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." How can a righteous God give sinners anything good? Like, that's not just. That's not right. But through the power of the cross, God is able to give then righteousness, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, atonement to sinners because of what the cross was able to accomplish. So this message, this body of information that Paul presents is what the mystery is. It's the body of Christ and the information that we learn about the body of Christ and God and us and how he's working today. Okay? So there are a couple other components here that you are probably familiar with that are intimately tied to the idea of the mystery of Christ revealed. And that first one deals with how you get into the body of Christ as a sinner. And that is, like we've seen already, by the gospel of the grace of God. This was a gospel, a good message, a good news message that was not preached before it was revealed to Paul. How that Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, did everything necessary to provide your salvation for you. And that all that is required of people is to believe that message in order to be translated into Christ's body. The gospel of the grace of God is inherently part of the mystery of Christ revealed. The other component that is inherently tied into the mystery of Christ revealed is what we saw in Ephesians 2, or in Ephesians 3, verse 2, which is this dispensation of the grace of God. And as I mentioned before, what a dispensation is how God is dealing with humanity and how he expects humanity to deal with him. And this is why the mystery of Christ makes what you believe so much different than what other people believe. Because it describes what God is doing, how he's dealing with you, how he's dealing with everybody else, how he's dealing with anything today. And isn't that really what separates people's belief about God. Like, how is he operating? Just think, generally speaking, if you think he's operating by through priests who put crackers in your mouth so that you can get forgiveness of sins, then that's how you think God is operating, and so you go to that place where they do that, right? If you think God is operating by increasing your checkbook ledger and by giving you healings from your physical ailments and by getting your emotions all riled up and excited, then you go to a place where people who think that's what God is doing go, right? If you believe that what God is doing is dispensing grace to an evil world and not imputing their trespasses upon them and is operating by the principles of grace, then you go to a place that where people believe that. You see what I'm saying? So this really is the crux of why this is important. This is why you would be making different decisions, perhaps, now that you know the mystery of Christ than you would have before you knew the mystery of Christ. Because you know how God is operating today, and so you try to align yourself with that and change the way you make choices because of that. So we have this, what is the mystery of Christ? Well, it's the body of Christ, which is a spiritual entity made up of people with Jesus Christ as the head, and it's this body of information about what God is doing, what God has done, and what he will do. That's the mystery of Christ. So we learn about how to get into that body through the gospel. We learn that you are in Christ, which is to say that all things that are his are yours. And we also learn that Christ is in you, which is to say that all that is yours is now his. See, that relationship is reciprocal. We tend to forget the last one. Right? It's like, oh, I'm in Christ, and that means I get all Christ's stuff. Did you know Christ is also in you, which means he gets all your stuff? Okay, which is to say he gets your body, which is to say he gets your life, which is to say he gets your time, attention, effort. You see where that goes, right? And that's why we tend to ignore that last one, because that requires something of us almost, doesn't it? Not that the gospel of grace of God requires anything of you, but the fact that God has bought you with a price, doesn't that make you feel like you should maybe change something about your sinful self? I mean, doesn't it? It's just, where do you take that, right? Everybody's got a line. Everybody's got a line that they draw. And of course, we also learn by the gospel that all of this, by the mystery, I should say, that all of this is by grace, which is to say, God has done the work to make all of this happen and literally requires nothing of you to access it except for your assent that it is true, which is your faith. So God operates by grace today. Everything that he's done is by the work that he's done for you on your behalf, and it's through faith which you access it, which you access these things. You believe the gospel of the grace of God. Your faith places you in the body of Christ, right? God can count you righteous because that's what he's requiring of you, to believe that's true. When you believe the information that you learn about how God is working in the world and what God has done for you and who he's made you to be, when you believe that, when you have faith that that is true, that will have an effect in your life presently, right? So this pretty much sums up what makes you different than everybody else. Okay, that's the mystery of Christ in a nutshell. How does God operate with humanity today? How does humanity is supposed to operate back with God? Well, he's operating by grace, and he wants humanity to walk by faith in what he said. Now, the title of the lesson today was Where to Find the Mystery. And I titled it that because some people have trouble with it. And that was really what I wanted to get across in my lesson today, was that you can know that a mystery has been revealed, but you also need to know what it is, and you also need to know where to find it. And people have trouble with that, because people want to know what they need to know, or they want to know what they need to do, or they want to know what God wants of them. Like, what does God want me to do, or what should I do in this situation? People have questions and need answer. And so, rightfully, you come to the Bible to get answers to your questions. And if you don't know where to go to get the answers, you'll likely get the wrong one, right? And so you need to know something about where to find the mystery in the scriptures. And at this point, I imagined everybody in the room would be like, duh, old hat, got it, easy. And I realized that is somewhat expected on basic and foundational lessons. But don't take it for granted that you may have the right answer to this question. Because there are many people who would identify with you that the mystery of Christ revealed is what makes us different in what we believe. And yet, they struggle to answer this question, where do we find the mystery? And in their struggle, end up creating a doctrinal mess that leaves them in a much worse place than they started, doctrinally speaking. And it prohibits their growth, it prohibits their ministry opportunities and their work, and it prohibits God's work from being done properly. And so the rest of this lesson, really, if this has been review, maybe the next part of the lesson will be review as well, but I want it to serve as a warning to us all to make sure that we are all standing on the right foundation on how to answer this question so that we can keep each other accountable to not going off the rails when it comes to utilizing the scripture to find this mystery and getting the answers to our questions from God, right? So it's just kind of, the second half of this lesson is kind of like a warning for us all, right? So if the body of Christ, Paul describes the church as being the pillar and the ground of the truth. What does that mean? The pillar is something that holds up something on top of it, right? Without the pillar, the thing on top falls down. The ground is what you need to be stabilized on, right? It's not going anywhere. So we need to be able to stand on ground that is firm, and we need to be able to hold up something that is maybe kind of heavy and important that we don't want to go anywhere, right? And so we're the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is. The body of Christ is. That would be all of us, individually and together. Our job is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, we just got done spending a half an hour describing this truth that we proclaim as the mystery of Christ revealed that so greatly affects every aspect of your faith that you come out here on a Sunday morning, which is to say you do something drastically different than what you could do, but you realize the importance of this mystery revealed in that it affects so many things, much more than we could ever unpack in a simple illustration. This goes deep and long in what you could discover about God and what he's revealed and how it affects our lives and affects the lives of other people. We're supposed to be the pillar and the ground of this. And knowing all the things that we looked at earlier, how God has made it known and we should not be ignorant of it, God stabilizes us and comforts us by it, and that we're to be faithful stewards of it and we're to make it known to others, then we have to know where to find it in Scripture so that we can do all of that. These are all things we've already established about the mystery that God has revealed in the Word and what the mystery is, and we have to know where to find it in order to do those things. Paul does give us a hint in 2 Timothy 2:7 when he says, consider what I say, right? Consider what I say. Here, turn there. 2 Timothy 2:7. There's a reason why people think Paul is self-centered. He's not. Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. This speaks to the mystery being the manifold wisdom of God. If you want to understand everything you need to understand about God, his word, and the world around you, then you need to consider what Paul says. Paul says, consider what I say, God will give thee understanding in all things. Okay, which is a pretty bold statement. And that's what we're claiming as the centerpiece of what we believe. Consider the mystery revealed to Paul, and God will give you understanding in all things. That's a bold claim. That's a bold claim. But it requires this, faith. It requires believing that this is true. Generally speaking, the major cause of wrong division of the Bible is people not seeing the bigger picture, we tend to come to the scripture and we tend to really zoom in and we get stuck on things like words and commas and you know, phrases and verses even. And the words are important and the punctuation important. We need to know those things. But what's more important than that still is to understand how that piece fits into the bigger picture. Because if you don't understand the bigger picture, then what are you doing? If you don't have the goal of putting the puzzle together to see the finished product, you're just collecting pieces. Right? And that's really not all that helpful. Other than in the moment, you're like, oh, I found a red piece. You know, and you're glad about that. And it's helped you in the situation for whatever reason. I found something that helps me now right here. And that's good. The Bible can be useful for that. But a lot of times those are things taken out of context. And because we come to it with a selfish motivation, we tend to ignore the boundaries and limits that God has set on his word to keep us aligned with him. Right? And so the way you can prevent coming to the Bible with a selfish motivation and thus distorting what it's actually saying or misapplying it in a way that, you know, it should not be applied, the way you prevent that is to understand the big picture, because that's the boundaries God has set. And he's revealed everything that we need to know to draw those lines. This is why we do the chart lessons on the board. One of the reasons why is because it helps us remember what the big picture looks like. And you can't know that big picture without the mystery of Christ. It's a huge piece of that puzzle. And it answers a lot of questions that remained unanswered before the mystery was revealed. But we have to know the bigger picture. And unfortunately, right dividers and grace believers are just as guilty of not knowing the big picture as people who aren't that, right? And you need to realize that as well. We get very narrow-minded. We get very narrow-minded and selfish when it comes to brass tacks and nails, right? And so that tends to skew our use of the scripture because we're letting ourselves get in the way. So we need to come to scripture remembering the boundaries that God has put in place and leave those boundaries alone and conform ourselves to change to what God is doing as opposed to trying to force God into what we think it should be. So we're just as guilty as people who don't know how to rightly divide or have never understood grace, as people will say. We're just as guilty of not seeing the bigger picture. There needs to be a greater understanding of broader context. If you're hung up on a verse, you really need to back out and read the verses around it. And if that's still not making sense, then you need to get a better understanding of the book that it's in. And what's the main theme of this book that Paul's even trying to communicate here? Or whatever book of the scripture, really. But you also then have to fit that into a context of how does it relate to the mystery revealed? Because that is how it's going to apply to you. Mid-Acts dispensational Pauline right division, which are the different labels that we have sometimes used to communicate the positions that we take on different doctrines that we teach. That position, the mid-Acts position, has well established that the mystery is absent from Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And recently, I think we've been doing a better job of establishing that it's not present in Acts 1 through 8 and Hebrews through Revelation, which was a problem for, and still is, for a lot of mid-Acts people. But I think that we've well established the fact that the mystery is not there. And so I don't want to spend much more time in the lesson teaching why that is or how the mystery is not found in those places. That only leaves Paul's 13 epistles, Romans through Philemon. But therein lies another problem that we're starting to see resurface after some time of being maybe a little more quiet on the doctrinal dispensational scene, right? Which is that when people have a superficial understanding of what the mystery is, or they encounter problem passages in their Bible study, in their reading, or they just have a sloppy way of handling the scripture, then even Pauline people create problems by discounting things that Paul wrote from what the church should be knowing or applying. Does that make sense? So you might say, oh, well, yeah, we all agree you can only find the mystery in Paul's 13 epistles. We've taught that so many times. And even in our seminars, we make sure we hit that hard. And what we haven't done a good job is warning people that, you know, it's in all 13 of his epistles. Because there's debate about that. And there's disputation about that. And there's people who don't believe that true. And so you need to know that this is out there. And you need to know a little bit about, you know, why that comes to be and how to combat it. So that you can stand sure to know that the mystery revealed to Paul, the mystery of Christ revealed to Paul, is indeed taught in all 13 of Paul's epistles. Okay. And to do that, I can draw it again for you later. To do that, there's reasons why people do this. Generally speaking, it's not random. But we're going to see what the mess that people make when they start. Because they don't understand what the mystery is, they fail to see it where it is. And because they have other problems that they need to solve, they start hacking away at parts of them that are the mystery. They take scripture that contains the mystery and they throw it out the window. Because they think that by doing that, it'll solve another problem that they can't figure out. Okay. What will solve their problem is if they have a better understanding of what the mystery is. And then the problems that they're experiencing will actually go away and they won't have to chop it up. And this is the reason why people like you and I get the attacks that we get and the labels that we get about being hyper-dispensational and just, you know, chopping up the Word of God blindly and not knowing what we're doing and just throwing parts of the Bible out, okay? If you take the mid-Acts position that the mystery of Christ revealed is contained in all of Paul's letters, that position is not well known by other people who know that there are people who chop up the Bible. Does that make sense? Before I draw my illustration here, let's do this other thing. There are these Bible choppers, okay? And they're making a mess of the Bible. And then here's, like, everybody else. Like, Christian everybody else, right? Who care? Like, they have some skin in the game, right? The Christian game. And these people look over here, and they see the Bible choppers. And they say, those guys are making a mess of the scripture. And they are. And then there's you, right here. And you're not a Bible chopper or everybody else. But because you're not standing with these people here, they assume that you are part of them. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
To speak more plainly, the Acts 2 dispensationalists think any dispensationalist who's not Acts 2 is hyper. Okay? And these would be the Acts 28 folks and the mid-Acts folks who are actually Acts 28, but they don't know it. Because there's a lot of them. Okay? Because they don't know the difference here. They don't know what they've gotten themselves into, and they don't even know that this maybe exists, or they don't know what the positions are, or they don't know the mess that they've made, and so that they fall right into the same traps and errors. Well, here you are, mid-Acts, and you're watching the fight go on, right? And it's like you got enemies on both sides. Well, I'm not Acts 2. Something was revealed to Paul. And so the Pauline people, and they say, yeah, Paul, something was revealed to Paul. And they say, but it was revealed in Acts 9. They say, oh, no. Paul's message to us was after Acts 28. You see that? Now, I'd mentioned to you there are mid-Acts people who are actually Acts 28ers in disguise. They just don't know it. And I'm going to explain to you why that is in a minute. And I told you the last half of this lesson was going to be a warning. So if it sounds like I'm being kind of harsh to others, I'm not trying to berate them, but I'm trying to be a pillar and ground of the truth so that we don't let the building fall down, right? Because it would really be nice if we could get all the Pauline people on the same page, but then therein lies the problem, is that when you say that it is Paul that is what makes you different, you bring onto yourself a whole slew of problems that you didn't know you were going to inherit, okay? And that's what happens here. But you see how the Acts 2 people, they say, well, everybody who says the church started anytime after Acts 2, they're making a mess. You're not making a mess of the scripture to say that the mystery of Christ is revealed in Paul's 13 epistles. And the reason why you're not is because even these folks, the theologians in these camps, will admit in their writings and teachings that Paul was given more detailed information about the church. And it wasn't revealed until God gave it to Paul. These people acknowledge that, but they just think the church started in Acts 2, which practically makes no sense, practically speaking, right? Because they were still operating not like the information that Paul was given. So it's not a consistent position that they hold, but it's the popular position. This is, if you're a dispensationalist, this is what you are, unless you're weird, okay? And that would be everybody over here. You're trying to take a consistent position. Is what we're trying to do here. It's like, this position acknowledges that Paul received something, but they're inconsistent because they say the church started in Acts 2. And so then they waffle back and forth on what we should be doing, because we have an example of the church doing something here that's different than what Paul says here, so you just blend them together and try to do them both. That's not consistent. It creates confusion. These folks, in an effort to realize that, okay, Paul got something different, and it is different than what they were doing in Acts 2, and is different how they were operating in Acts 2, don't have a firm foundation on which to understand the mystery of Christ. They don't know what it is, clearly. And so they start making a mess of everything else, and they end up in some really wacky places with some really untenable doctrines. And it goes all sorts of different directions depending on what side of the boat you fall off of when you fall off the boat, right? And so we're trying to keep you grounded here to know what the mid-Acts position is, because it's the consistent Bible-provable position. The other two positions are untenable. They're not consistent. They always leave questions unanswered or create bigger problems than the solutions they're presenting. That is not a solution at all. So that is what we're trying to avoid. We're trying to be consistent in our teaching. We're trying to make the Bible be consistent with itself, because God isn't the author of confusion. And haven't you had that argument before? You're making it sound like God's changing stuff and you know, doing weird things, and God's not the author of confusion. I just like it nice and simple the way I got. No, we're trying to solve the confusion here, because we agree with you. God is not confusing. And it's amazing how acknowledging the mystery of Christ and knowing what it is makes a lot of that confusion go away. Okay. So that's where we're trying to get to. So we have Paul's 13 epistles here, right? Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. This will go faster if I don't talk while I'm writing. See, and I started talking and I'm stuck again. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Did I get that right? Okay, 13 of them right there. Now, there are different reasons why some people will say that the mystery is not found in all of Paul's epistles. First of all, you've got the rudimentary understanding position. What did I say? Thank you. What I didn't say was Titus. Told you I shouldn't talk while I was writing those up there. The first error is when we take a rudimentary approach to the scripture, and we tend to think things like this. I know there's a mystery revealed. I see the word mystery. I find it 20 times in Paul's epistles. So the Bible must talk about the mystery 20 times. Do you see the error in that conclusion? Okay. You can talk about something without naming the name of it. And the Bible does this a lot. Okay, so the Bible doesn't have to use the word mystery to be describing the mystery, right? In fact, I didn't write the word mystery on the board earlier when I was describing to you what it was. The word mystery wasn't there. It contained other information, other words that describe what it is, right? So you take a rudimentary approach to Scripture and you start to think, well, anytime I see this word, it must mean this doctrine, right? Anytime I see grace, that means I'm talking about the dispensation of the grace of God. And so when I see grace in John 1, the word, then that must be that the dispensation of the grace of God is there. You see how that's elementary, rudimentary understanding. That's not right. Okay? You have to have a broader context. You have to have a bigger picture on which to understand the words on the page. So if you're of that mind, then you would say, well, the word mystery, I can find it in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, but it's actually not in Galatians. So Galatians must not talk about the mystery, right? And, okay, well, we saw it like three times in Ephesians, but it's not in Philippians. And it is in Colossians, but it's not in 1 Thessalonians. It is in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy, but it's not in these last two. And so if I want to learn about the mystery, then I just need to read Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians. You see where that's going? That is incorrect. The mystery, as we'll see in a little bit, is talked about in all of Paul's epistles. You say, well, what's the big deal? Like, so you want to learn about the mystery and you just go to these books. Because you're going to be missing important information about the mystery that Paul reveals in these other books, even though he didn't use the word. The mystery, again, a body of information that you need to know. And if you don't have all the information, you can't know everything you need to know about the mystery, which has practical implications. Now, I have to X Romans out here too. Because it has the word mystery in it. But I've never came across somebody who thinks that we need to remove some of Paul's epistles for some reason that doesn't remove Romans. Everybody who wants to remove some of Paul from what we have always wants to remove Romans. Okay? And so I'm going to put the X there because they'll probably say something like, well, the word mystery in Romans is only found in Romans 16:25, and I think that verse was added later and it shouldn't be there. Right? And so they've got reasons and excuses, but I'm going to X that out because I don't think that person exists without the X there. Another problem that people have and why they want to discount Paul is because they're stuck in the book of Acts. They're enamored with the things in the book of Acts, and they can't get out of the book of Acts, and they are so confused about the book of Acts. The things that happen, the events, the things that Paul says and does, the things that happen to him, the things that are going on. Why does he go there? Why does he talk to those people? And they're so confused on why this should be because a lot of those things seem to be contrary to what they are reading in Paul's own letters. And so what they say is, because they follow Paul, well, if he wrote something in the book of Acts, and I don't agree with the things that he was saying in the book of Acts, then how could I agree with the things that he wrote if he wrote them during the book of Acts? Does that make sense? I don't like what's going on in Acts. Paul wrote some of his books during the Acts period, so I am crossing those off the list. You see the logic there, okay? Well, let's see what happens when we do that. I have to get my chart right here. If you say anything written in the Acts period isn't applicable because Paul did some things in Acts that I don't understand. Paul did said some things in Acts that I don't think are consistent. And so I'm going to cross out all the Acts books. Then you've got your 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that are gone. And, of course, so they say that you take these six, right? Or these seven. They say that you take these seven. You know the problem with that? Four of these epistles, I'm going to get real technical on you now. Four of these epistles were written when Paul was in prison. And so they say, well, that was after Acts 28 when he wrote those. And of course, you have to say that because Ephesians is, like, if there's a book about the body of Christ and about the mystery, it's Ephesians, right? Everybody knows that. We just read most of chapter 3. It's very clear. The problem here is that you don't know when these books were written. Paul was in prison in Acts a few times. And it's possible that he wrote these books while he was in prison there. So really, to be consistent with that argument, you've got to get rid of those too, because you don't know. By what basis do they have to say that he wrote those after Acts 28? They don't. They know he wrote them in prison. We can show you that he was in prison in Acts, so that disqualifies that book from being on the table to use. Well, what are you left with? Well, here you've got three books. There you go. Right? There are people who are confounded by the fact that Paul quotes prophecy. You ever had this problem in yourself? It's like, why? I don't understand. If Paul's mystery was kept secret and then it was revealed to him, and so he's telling about it, but then he quotes prophecy, if it's different, then if mystery is different than prophecy, then how can he quote prophecy? We covered that in this seminar that we taught a couple years ago. But if you're scared of prophecy, I got news for you. The only two epistles that you're left with are Titus and Philemon. Unless you know of a verse that I couldn't find, I don't think he quotes prophecy in either of those two books. But he quotes or references prophecy in every other book. So if you say, well, prophecy and mystery are different, and so anywhere there's prophecy, that's not mystery. He quotes prophecy in 11 books. You're not left with much. You see how all these are untenable positions? Even the people who do not agree with you, the Acts 2 folks, will say the body of information that Paul presents is different. They recognize it, right? They just say it's like, it's like more detailed information that they didn't have in Acts 2, right? It just kind of expounds it out, fleshes out. He's the theologian, right? Paul the theologian, that's what they call him, right? He's the guy who, the Acts 2 people, they were the passionate ones. They were the passionate church. They had the right heart, and they had the right motivation and the zeal. And Paul, he's the one, the academic. He came in and kind of explained all the theology behind it. We can show that to be demonstrably false, but my point is when people who come to the Scripture to study it just to study it, or even if they're from a wrong doctrinal position, these people will acknowledge that the body of information that Paul presents is cohesive and coherent and intact as a unit. Can I say it that way? It's like they recognize it as all Paul, right? There's also that question about Hebrews, but that's another discussion. But the point of the matter is that they see those 13 books and they recognize that as Paul. They recognize that as him teaching what he taught, right? So why mid-Acts people and Pauline people want to come along and throw that bone that we were given by people who would oppose us, throw it out the window? It's hard on the position, right? It's unnecessarily hard on the position because it detracts from the truth of the matter that Paul has the mystery revealed throughout all of his epistles. There are people who have problems with Paul dealing with Jews or talking about Israel or Jews or circumcision or the kingdom. Paul says the word kingdom and they run, right? Paul references Jews, the kingdom, circumcision, Israel, sign gifts. He references all these things that you know, a Pauline person might say, oh, that's Israel stuff. It's not for us. He references all of those in all but Philemon. So you're left with the one book at the end, the one chapter book, right? There are also people who claim to teach Paul and the mystery of Christ who do not want to talk about works, scared to death of works, right? And grace, you can't tell me how to live. This is under grace. You can't tell me right and wrong. I can do whatever I want. We're under grace. This kind of idea, okay? Paul talks more about your behavior as a believer in the body of Christ than he does about the doctrines making up the theology behind the body of Christ. Salvation and sanctification and all this kind of stuff. He talks about just what you ought to do, how you should be, how you should comport, how you should walk. He talks about that more than he does some of these other things. And that's part of the mystery, because he comes to those conclusions from the doctrines that he's teaching, right? They come after the fact. And he talks about that in every book. So if you don't like Paul talking about your behavior, you have to throw him out of the window completely, and now you're left with nothing. Okay. Now you say, well, this is silly. Like, why are we even spending time talking about this on a Sunday morning? Because people have been ensnared by this thinking. There are people out there today meeting in groups right now, today, who are some variety of this, where they want to just discount some of Paul because they have a problem that they can't solve. More specifically, they don't know what the mystery of Christ is, and so they fail to see it. When you come to the scripture and you know what the mystery of Christ is, you see it and you're like, well, I know the mystery of Christ is what God is doing today, which is what these people would also say, but they don't know what it is. And so when they're trying to figure out how to operate, they don't see it in there. And so they pick and choose based on what makes them most comfortable or what solves their problem, right? We can't go there. We can't do that. We have to stand strong on the fact that Paul knew the mystery and communicated it in all 13 of his epistles. All the questions that we've raised this morning that opposition to that from Pauline people present are easily answered when you understand what the mystery is. That's not the point of today's lesson. But you do need to know that though not everything Paul writes is about you or instructions for you. You need to be aware of that. But you can't, this is where the bigger picture comes in, the broader context comes in. Like, he says those things for a reason. Romans 9 through 11, not about you. But it is part of mystery truth. You understand that? The fact that God is no longer dealing with Israel, but he will again, that's mystery. Like, you got to know that, even though it's not like for your direct participation. You have nothing to do with that, right? But it's for you to know. You have to know these things. Right? Another example is 1 Corinthians 14:5. 1 Corinthians is one to quickly get put on the chopping block because of sections like this and other things that are written in the book. 1 Corinthians 14:5, Paul says, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. Run for the hills. Paul's teaching tongues and prophesying, right? And if you don't know what to do with that, you mark it off a little. Oh, we don't take that one. You know, we don't do that. There's a reason why he says that. Right? You need to go study Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 is what you need to go study if you want to know why he's saying that and why you don't say that, even though Paul's your pattern. Right? There's reasons and explanations for these things that are very reasonable, logical, and the scripture, it makes it consistent. You don't have to make excuses for it. As is custom with most of my lessons that are like this, I have included as the last point on your outline a lengthy list of references for you to go home and study on your own because we're not going to read them all. But I've taken the opportunity with the space left on your outline to list just a few of the places where the mystery of Christ is talked about in all of Paul's 13 epistles without him using the word. And that's not a comprehensive, exhaustive list. But I do cover every book in the list so that you can see when you read these passages and you go and study this at home and you read these passages, compare it to what you now know the mystery is. And if you don't know enough detail about it because of the hasty nature in which we went through that illustration earlier, I would encourage you to, again, go listen to that seminar from 2019 where we specifically fleshed out what the mystery is and making it clear. And then go study these passages on the bottom of the outline and see if you don't see the mystery right there, even though he's not using the word. Right? And then hopefully that will strengthen you to be better equipped to know that Paul teaches the mystery in all 13 of his epistles. And that's where we should stand on those things. And it's not found outside of Paul's 13 epistles either, which we established earlier. Okay, very good. Any questions or comments about today's lesson? Yes.